Again, you know, our call to worship this morning was from Psalm 98. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. The gospel ever calls us to a new song at the marvelous thing that God has done in Christ. But if we're honest, there are times when we get so familiar with the story of Christ. We get so familiar with the gospel message. We get so familiar with church that sometimes we can just become a little bit jaded and take things for granted. And we do live in a world as well where we can be constantly exposed to noise and excitement and activity and again our enthusiasm for the things of Christ can grow a little cold. I suggest that at this Christmas season, and as we have two songs in the scriptures before us this morning, they are a call to wonder again. I've called these songs of wonder. These songs that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, sing are songs of wonder. They are so awestruck and so deeply moved by what God is doing at this moment in their lives that they sing. They sing these great songs, which are great pieces of scripture. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit and recorded for us by Luke. Songs of wonder, and they're quite striking when you just stop and think about them. Again, they're things that we could become quite familiar with, but think about the first one, the one we call the Magnificat, because it's the Latin, from the Latin Bible for magnify. My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul exalts his greatness. But who's singing this? This is Mary. Mary is possibly about 13 years old. Has just discovered that she's become pregnant in the most unusual way and will be the bearer of the Son of God incarnate in the flesh. And so she sings. And what's striking is not only the wonder about which she sings, but that if you know Scripture through both Mary and Zechariah's songs of wonder, they are, what's the word I'm thinking of, that they're just full of Old Testament Scripture. They're full of Old Testament truth. As Mary and Zechariah express their wonder at what God is doing, they're just bringing back again the Word of God as it now applies in this new event. I think that's a great encouragement for us. They are both filled with the sense that of God's people having expectation fulfilled by God's great gifts, and so they're filled with wonder. And as they pour out this wonder, they are filled with Scripture that they already know. Maybe there's a key for us, two things, right at the outset, to pause again, to think about the great thing that God has done in Christ, this awesome, unexpected, amazing thing that he has done to redeem a people for eternity, to push aside, as it were, all the other noises and things that fascinate us and draw our attention, and think again and let Scripture saturate us as it saturates them, so that we too in our own hearts and lives pour out songs of wonder. We need to keep wonder. We need to have that sense of singing a new song that God has broken into our world and into our brokenness to bring this glorious redemption. For our meditation this morning, let me suggest to help us grapple with what they both sing, three things that they give praise for. Three things. And I think they're very well summed up in Zechariah's prophecy or praise in verses 68 and 69. He gives us three things there that they are both celebrating. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." He is praising God for three things: for a visitation, for a redemption, and for strength. That God has visited and redeemed, and in doing so, he has given a display of his divine strength. Three things that cause them to celebrate and are for our celebration. The visitation, verse 68, he has visited. You know, that already is one of those places where we can just kind of park ourselves and wonder and be filled with wonder. A visitation is people calling, coming to see us, but he is talking about the infinite, eternal, and holy God visiting a finite and sinful world. Coming into a broken and fallen world. No other religious story. That's why Christianity, I keep saying, is not a religion. Because all the other religious stories do not have a God who is both so great and exalted above everything, and yet personally comes so near. In theology, we call that the transcendence of God, and the immanence. Immanence comes from that word Emmanuel. The transcendent God is with us. Nothing else offers that. A true visitation. What kind of visitation? Well, Mary particularly is celebrating that visitation, because right in her womb is a picture of how near the transcendent God has come. He has come into human flesh. That's the incarnation. He has become one of us to abide with us. The one who is in the womb of Mary is the transcendent Son of God, who has no beginning and who has no end, who has been from eternity. And he knew what he would do, that he would become a microscopic embryo, but that microscopic embryo would be born and live in this world and then be nailed to a cross. The exalted Son of God humbled himself to the womb of Mary that he should be nailed to a cross. That's a visitation, beyond all visitations. There's a friend in America whose ministry is just helping people become aware of their identity in Christ. And he said in one of his emails a few years ago that Christmas is in the prepositions. So sorry, I've used Latin and now I've used another big word, but that's okay because you're all smart people. Prepositions are those little words that come before other words. And there's three prepositions that give us a picture of the visitation of Christmas. The three prepositions are with, for, and in. You should never overlook tiny words, see? With, for, and in. With, we have again in that word Emmanuel, prophesied in Isaiah 7, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. With us, God. You see, not a brief visit, not a pop in and a farewell and I'm off. In the incarnation of Christ, in our human flesh, we have the guarantee of the everlasting presence of God with his people. God with us. That's the first Christmas preposition. The second one is for. For us. He visits for us. We don't deserve anything, do we really? I mentioned on Christmas Day how you see that, like in Isaiah 9, when it talks about the child that is born, the first words in that passage are for to us, for us, that he should visit and give this great gift. That's a reminder, you see, when we struggle in this world and we feel like we're being attacked and that maybe there are times when God might even be against us, we're reminded that in Christ, in the incarnation, God is not against us, he is for us. How could this be? Think of those great words in Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That the God of the universe, who lives in unapproachable light, incomparable holiness, could be for us. And then the third preposition is in. With, for, but in. And again, all through the New Testament, as the writers there unfold all that Christ is and does, they constantly use this tiniest of words, in. Christ in us. Christ in you, Christ in me. That is the heart of the gospel, that the everlasting God should come in Christ to redeem a people and ascend to heaven, that he should send his own Spirit to dwell in us. Paul says, the hope of glory is Christ in us. See, God didn't just visit in Christ to show us the way, or to tell us how to live the way, or to how to find the way. He came to be in us and carry us all the way. He enters the very center of our being, our hearts, our identity is that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. So as this, my friend says, three prepositions, with us, for us, and in us. Three doctrines, with us, the incarnation, for us, in the atonement, in us, in the ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit. He says, are you lonely? Christ is with us. Are you guilty? Christ died for us. And in fact, he still is for us. As he sits at the right hand of the Father, he is for us. He represents us before the Holy God so that we are ever safe and secure, guilty and sinful though we be. And the third one, are you empty? Christ is in us, reigning in our hearts. He has truly visited. You see, that's a cause of a song of praise and celebration. But then the second thing that Zechariah gives thanks for is that the visitation is to redeem a people. See, Mary in verse 47 says, right at the beginning of her great song, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in who? God, my Savior. That's quite striking. That little line there should sort of put to rest all false notions about the person of Mary, that Mary herself was sinless, or that Mary herself is a mediator between us and God. Mary herself needs a Savior because she's a sinful person like you and I. What she exults in is the fact that God is her Savior. So Zechariah in verse 71 says, what is coming through John the Baptist, and the one he announces, verse 71, is that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. And then verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah sounds here like he's celebrating a political and radical salvation, to be saved from their enemies. But verse 77 shows that the ultimate saving that we and our world need is salvation in the forgiveness of our sins. That our greatest issue is separation from God, and the greatest answer is that God Himself, through Jesus, is pleased to forgive us our sins and to bring us into a relationship of peace with Himself. There's a famous Chinese poet, philosopher. I'm sure you've heard this, but I've added a gospel line at the end of this. But he says this, thinking about a broken world, he says, if there is to be peace in the world, there must be peace in the nations. If there is to be peace in the nations, there must be peace in the cities. If there is to be peace in the cities, there must be peace between neighbors. If there is to be peace between neighbors, there must be peace in the home. If there is to be peace in the home, there must be peace in the heart. And the gospel addition is, if there is to be peace in the heart, there must be peace with God. And you see, the peace that He brings into human lives is the answer to world peace. And one day, we will see that in all its fullness. Jesus brings that peace through the redemption He offers. We are slaves to sin and death. We cannot pay the ransom price. Only He can, and He pays it that we might have peace with God. So remember again, at this season of the year, our greatest need is spiritual. To know the deep joy of a relationship with God that only Christ can bring about. And in bringing that about, here's the third thing that Zechariah gives thanks for, is the strength of God. He uses that phrase in verse 69, He has raised up a horn of salvation. Mary celebrates how in the redemption that is coming in Christ, verse 51, He has shown strength with His arm. God is displaying His power in the salvation that comes in Christ to do what He alone can do and what we cannot achieve. He does the impossible. Zechariah, when he speaks of a horn of salvation, the horn is in the Old Testament, the horn is the horn of the animal that has a horn. And a horn with an animal is the strong beast. A horn is a symbol of strength and power. And so again, Mary and Zechariah celebrate God's display of power in salvation. And already it's evident here for both Zechariah and Mary, because they're both going to have children in unexpected ways, because only the power of God could provide those children to Elizabeth, an aged woman who's never had a child before, and to Mary, who's a virgin, is a display of God's power. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a display of God's power over all the powers of darkness, and our own new birth in Christ is a display of God's power changing the heart that nobody else, not even us, can do. The display of God's strength in redemption is an assurance to us, you see. Every time we look at our own Christian lives and begin to think about us doing the Christian life, about us getting it right, about us making ourselves holy, we can get a little depressed because we're so conscious of how weak we are and how fallen we are. We have to remember that what has happened in Christ is a display of God's power, and it's an assurance that He can save us from all our sin, and He can sanctify us. He can enable us to conquer that sin. And he can certainly bring us all the way through this life and lead us into his presence. God's power is not the normal human display of might, but it is a greater display because he does exactly what we cannot do. He does it, and he assures us in Christ that he can do it, so we turn in trust. As Mary celebrates that display of power and redemption, she's also acknowledging a kind of a reversal, strength in weakness. Again, for Mary, see verses 51 to 53. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Again, what she's celebrating here is God's grace and power to do the things we cannot do. To come and save those who admit, you see, who humble themselves. He exalts those of humble estate. The humblest thing is to say, God, I am a broken sinner. I cannot save myself. Unless you do it, I cannot be saved. But this is what you do. This is what you have promised. This is what you have revealed in Christ. The grace of God is opposite to the world's way. The world's way is always to celebrate self-made achievers. A Christian life is never a celebration of a self-made achiever. None of us can achieve this. God does it for those who humble themselves and acknowledge their need. I do love these verses in 1 Corinthians 1 where Paul writes to the Christian church there and he says, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not when many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world," that's me, "to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And why did he do that? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The only boasting is about his display of power and grace. But again, as these two people celebrate this in song, it's a reminder to us, again, a call to us in all our weakness, to own our weakness, and to always lean on him, lean into him, cast ourselves upon him who was powerful and faithful. Why do they, when they celebrate all of this, they also give us a reason why God has done this, why God has visited and redeemed and displayed his power. The reason he has done that is because he is faithful and kind. See, Mary says in verse 54, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And again, Zechariah says in verse 72, "To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." Why has God done all of this? Because he is faithful and kind. How reassuring it is to read those words of Mary and Zechariah. It's a reminder to us that God never changes. He is the same faithful God from beginning to end, and that the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is one piece working out the one faithful plan and promise of a God that we can trust. That these things have happened in these days for Mary and Zechariah because God has remembered his holy covenant, that he will redeem a people and that he will redeem the whole creation. Notice what Zechariah says as he speaks about God in this context. He says in verse 78, "It is because of the tender mercy of our God." Could there be more wonderful words in all of Scripture? The tender mercy of our God, this holy and exalted God before whom we are all sinful and broken, is full of tender mercy. That's what his covenant is all about. All through the Scriptures, as God's people celebrate God's covenant, they refer to it. There's a word there, I've told you this word before, it's the Hebrew word chesed, and it's very difficult to translate because it's so rich, but it means like this: tender mercy. It means mercy, it means love, it means faithfulness and kindness. It means, as the psalm translates it, steadfast love. And the encouragement for us is, this is still who God is, today and yesterday and forever. I was so struck in one of the hymns we sang this morning, that second hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less." The third verse says, "His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." This is our God that gives us this new song. All those promises are yes and amen in Christ. One more thing as we close. What is the purpose for all that he has done? Well, there are many purposes, but Zechariah actually brings one to our attention in verse 74. Here's a purpose statement. It begins with the word that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. It's that last thing, that last purpose that we ought to acknowledge as we sing the songs of wonder at God's great redemption. Why is it that he's done it? So that you and I should be redeemed from our sin to serve him. Salvation isn't just rescue from sin. It's being brought into a new life and a new world where we serve him. That as Christ visits us and redeems us, he is setting us free. What Zechariah is celebrating there is not entry into a life of drudgery to serve him, but it's a being set free to be who we were created to be, to live, to serve our God who has so loved us. He is setting us free to be who we are meant to be, to sanctify us for service, to live lives of holiness and love. Zechariah says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is the way of light. This is the way of peace. To live lives of faithful obedience and service, to seek to overcome sin by his help and grace, to not dwell in darkness, to not serve ourselves, that is true freedom. The world says freedom is freedom to sin. Freedom is freedom to serve yourself. You see, that's a lie of Satan. That is not freedom. True freedom is the freedom to serve our Creator. And God in his grace brings us into that possibility. To not sin, to not dwell in darkness, to not serve ourselves, but to serve him in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So, is my last thought as we celebrate the coming of Christ. Do we see in our own experience that we are set free to serve him? maybe at this time of year, because you know it's that time of year when we're going to say goodbye to 2020 with all kinds of weird emotions and move into a new year, and people kind of at the changing of the year often take a moment to reconsider life. Maybe this is a great time to reconsider, are there ways in which I have not served him? Are there ways in which I have been serving myself? Can I find again in this new year, as he has promised, the grace and mercy and presence of Christ in my life to a renewed life of service to the true and living God who has done all of this? Think about a change, but a change that comes by his grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a new song. You know us and our hearts and lives and all that it's happening, and how sometimes we forget or even struggle to sing the new songs of the gospel. But we pray this day that you would renew us in Christ, that we might do that, and as we enter into the future, again, find joy and encouragement in this sure and certain grace in Christ, and joy and encouragement in his help to be able to serve in new ways and ways that we have not. Thank you, Lord, for your tender mercy to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.